بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. So this is lesson number 11 on this treatise on 40 hadith on the excellence of the kalima la ilaha illallah. And today we continue with hadith number 31. And so this hadith is the hadith of Anas bin Malik radiyallahu anhu from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who said, يَخْرُجُ مِنَ النَّارِ مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَكَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ مَا يَزِنُ شَعِيرَهُ, which means that a person will exit from the hellfire who said, La ilaha illallah, and there was in his heart a barley seed grain's weight of iman. So a person will come out of the hellfire, he had said La ilaha illallah, so he died upon iman, but in his heart was a barley seed's weight of iman. Then the Messenger of Allah ﷺ continued and he said, ثُمَّ يَخْرُجُ مِنَ النَّارِ مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَكَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ مَا يَزِنُ بَرَّهِ. Then after him there will come out from the hellfire a man who said La ilaha illallah, and there was in his heart a wheat grain's weight of iman. So a wheat grain is smaller than a barley grain. Then he said, ثُمَّ يَخْرُجُ مِنَ النَّارِ مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَكَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ مَا يَزِنُ ذَرَّهِ. And then they will come out of the hellfire the one who said, La ilaha illallah, and there was in his heart of goodness what equals, or what is the weight of a dharra, which means like a very small, the smallest particle, a very small particle, a speck. So this hadith is related by Muslim, and there are numerous things that we can take from this hadith, from this hadith of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So from those affairs, number one is clearly this shows the excellence of Tawheed and how it expiates for sins, in the sense that these men, which have a minuscule amount of goodness, of khair, of goodness, whether it be a barley seed or a wheat grain or a speck smaller than that, what expiated their sins was the fact that they were people of Tawheed, that they mentioned this kalima la ilaha illallah with truthfulness, with sincerity, with understanding of its meaning, having certainty upon it. And so they were taken out of hellfire on account of that. So this shows the excellence of Tawheed and how it expiates for sins. Number two, that this hadith is clear in that it negates that sinful people who fell into major sins, it negates that they will remain eternally in the hellfire, as is wrongly claimed by the Khawarij and the Mu'tazila. The Khawarij and the Mu'tazila, these are the extremists, the Khawarij, those who claim that, you know, sinful people, they have lost their iman completely. Number three is that this hadith is clearly a clear evidence that people vary in their iman, and that iman, people's faith, can decrease and it can increase. What is the proof of this? The proof for this is the fact that each of these men had different amounts, different levels of goodness. Even though it was minuscule, one had a barley seed, one had a wheat grain, one had a speck. This shows that iman can increase and decrease. It increases and decreases. And it varies from one person to another. And in fact, everybody knows from his or her own experience that even in one person, from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year, a person's iman increases and decreases. He knows from his own experience that, you know, in this period of time in my life, my iman is low. Compared to another period of time in his life when his iman was high. And he knows this from his own experience. You know, from how much he fulfills his obligations, from, you know, the sins he falls into, and just generally what is in his heart, and so on and so forth. A person knows this from his own self. So iman increases and decreases. Just as it is also a proof of or a refutation against the murji'a. The murji'a, as we said, are those people who claim faith is only what is in the heart and deeds are not from faith. Deeds are not from the essence of faith. This would mean that every believer is equivalent in his iman. Why? Because if iman is just to believe in Allah, His books, His angels, and His messengers, and in Al-Qadr, and in, you know, the final day, if it's just holding on to beliefs, then everybody's equal in holding beliefs. There's no excellence of one person over the other one. But this is false. This is a false belief. And it shows, for number one, that firstly, people will enter into hellfire. And secondly, that iman can decrease. Iman can decrease, just as it can increase. Which means it's not just a matter of just belief in the heart, but rather there are actions as well, by which one person excels over another person. And even then, this would still be wrong if you argue that, you know, people are equal in their beliefs. This is wrong, because as you know, people vary in their amount of knowledge, which means that the extent of their belief is also going to vary. So for example, one person, he might just have a general belief that there is a creator, a Lord, and that he creates, and that he has power. But another person will have detailed knowledge of Allah, His names, His attributes, and, you know, this additional detail in knowledge is something that he holds as a belief in his heart, which means that the belief in his heart is greater than the belief of that first person. So even this argument of, you know, iman is just a belief in the heart and people are equal in their belief in the heart, this is also, this, even if, you know, we grant you that, this will still not be correct, right? Because in terms of what's in the heart, people vary. And likewise, in terms of the actions of the heart, in terms of the, you know, the acts of worship that the heart performs, sincerity, reliance upon Allah, tawakkul, fear of Allah, hope in Allah, love of Allah, in all these affairs, people vary as well. So there's variation inwardly, and there is variation outwardly. And this hadith is a clear proof, a clear refutation against the Khawarij on the one hand, and the Murji'a on the other hand. Right, so faith is something that increases and decreases between people and even within a person at different times. Fourthly, this hadith is also a proof of intercession. We spoke about this last week. And the angle from which this hadith is a proof of intercession is because we know from other texts that these people will be taken out of hellfire because the prophets will intercede for them. The messenger will intercede for them. And the angels will intercede for them. And the righteous people will intercede for them. And other categories as well. So intercession will take place, and as a result of that, these types of individuals who fell into hellfire because of their sins, they will be taken out. And so, as we said in the previous lesson, no one will be allowed to make intercession except after being given permission. Allah gives permission for a person to come and intercede, to speak, and to ask Allah to remove people from the hellfire. And then, only if Allah is pleased with those people for whom intercession is being made. So these are two conditions. The permission that is given to the one who is going to intercede, and Allah being pleased with the one who is going to be interceded for. And as we said, Allah is not pleased except with the people of Tawheed. Except with the people of Tawheed. And so there's an ayah in the Quran, وَكَمْ مِن مَلَكٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ لَا تُغْنِي شَفَاعَتُهُمْ شَيْئًا إِلَّا مِن بَعْدِ أَن يَعْذَنَ اللَّهُ لِمَن يَشَاءُ وَيَرْضَى. How many an angel is there in the heaven whose intercession will not avail anything except after Allah has given his permission, for the one whom he wills and with whom he is pleased. Surah An-Najm, Surah 53, verse number 26. And finally, the fifth benefit that we take from this is the vastness of the mercy of the Lord of the worlds towards his believing servants. In the sense that, you know, a person who comes even just a speck's weight of goodness, an atom's weight of goodness, as long as he had iman, then he will be forgiven by Allah Azza wa Jal and will enter into paradise. So this takes us to the next hadith, hadith number 32. And this hadith is related by Anas bin Malik, radiallahu anhu. And this also is the hadith of shafa'ah, the hadith of intercession. This is a lengthy hadith, and in this hadith, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explains the various events that will take place on the Day of Judgment, to the point where the people are gathered, they are raised, they are gathered, and they are waiting on the plains, and they are waiting for Allah Azza wa Jal to arrive and to come and to commence the judgment. And so as they are doing so, and the situation is becoming very hard upon the people, and then eventually this intercession will take place. And so in describing that intercession, the Messenger of Allah he said that then I will fall in prostration. So he will fall in prostration and he will make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal. And then it will be said, فَيُقَالُ لِي يَا مُحَمَّدْ اِرْفَعْ رَأْسَكْ. O Muhammad, raise your head and say, speak, and you will be heard. And ask, and you will be given, and intercede, and your intercession will be accepted. So then the Messenger of Allah, he will say, O my Lord, give me permission with respect to those who said, La ilaha illallah. In other words, wanting to intercede for the people of Iman. So then it will be said, that is not for you, or that is not, it's not in your control. So this is Allah Azza wa Jal speaking. Then he will say, وَلَكِنْ وَعِزَّتِي وَكِبْرِيَائِي وَعَظْمَتِي وَجِبْرِيَائِي لَأُخْرِجَنَّ مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. He will say, that is not for you. However, by my might, by my izzah, by my greatness, kibriya, by my azmah, my greatness again, and by my jibriya'i. These are all attributes of Allah Azza wa Jal. Indeed, I shall certainly remove, meaning from the hellfire, the one who said, La ilaha illallah. So this hadith indicates numerous benefits, similar to the previous one. First of all, the excellence of the one who said, La ilaha illallah. And even if a Muslim entered the hellfire with his sins, he will eventually be taken out by virtue of this kalima, by virtue of this statement. Secondly, affirmation of the intercession of the Prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, specifically, And so this status that will be given to the Prophet is known as Al-Maqam Al-Mahmud. Al-Maqam Al-Mahmud, which is the lofty station. This is a position he will be given on the Day of Judgment, in that he will be the first of those who will intercede. And he will have numerous types of intercession, some of which are not given to other people. And this is mentioned in the Quran, وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَتَحَجَّدْ بِهِ نَافِلَةً لَكْ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَبْعَثَكَ رَبُّكَ مَقَامًا مَحْمُودًا. And through the night establish prayer voluntarily, perhaps that Allah will raise you, perhaps your Lord will raise you upon a lofty station, مَقَامًا مَحْمُودًا. This refers to this particular station of giving intercession. Also from the benefits is it indicates clearly the excellence of the Prophet ﷺ over all of the other prophets. Over all of the other prophets. And this is because in this incident here, what will happen is that when the people are raised and they are standing, they will go to each of the prophets and they will ask them to intercede. They will go to Adam ﷺ. They will go to Nuh ﷺ. They will go to Ibrahim ﷺ. And all of them will say that we can't do anything. And so eventually it will be the Messenger of Allah who will make the initial intercession for Allah to come and to begin the judgment itself. Fourthly, we can see clearly that it was Allah Azawajal who gave the permission to the Messenger of Allah to make intercession. Right? Because in this hadith it clearly says that Allah Azawajal will say, you know, raise your head out of prostration and then speak and you shall be heard, ask and you shall be given, and intercede and your intercession will be accepted. So that indicates al-isti'adhan, which is, you know, seeking of permission. Why? Because this is in the authority of Allah Azza wa Jal. No one has this right to intercede, and it is Allah, it belongs to Him, and, you know, only He can give permission. As we mentioned in the verse, قُلْ لِلَّهِ الشَّفَاعَةُ جَمِيعًا. Say, to Allah belongs all of intercession. Also from the benefits of this hadith is the excellence of making dua whilst you are in sujood, whilst you are in prostration. And this is from the most excellent of places in which to make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal, and in which being answered is hoped for. The next benefit is that this hadith indicates the mercy of the Prophet ﷺ towards his ummah, towards his nation, towards him showing having pity and mercy towards them, being merciful towards them and compassion for them, and his eagerness in taking them out of the hellfire, having them taken out of the hellfire by making this shafa'a, intercession with Allah Azza wa Jal. Also from the benefits, number 7, this hadith establishes some of the sifat, some of the attributes of Allah Azza wa Jal, al-izzah, al-kibriya, al-azama, al-jabarut. And all of these are attributes which indicate the power, the might, the grandeur, the greatness of Allah Azza wa Jal. Finally, the mercy of Allah with His servants. The mercy of Allah towards His servants. This takes us now to the next hadith, hadith number 33. And this hadith is a tremendous hadith. It's the hadith of Abu Dharr, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, who said, أَتَيْتُ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ وعليه ثوب أبيض وهو نائم ثم أتيته وقد استيقظ. He said, I came to the Prophet ﷺ whilst he was wearing a white thobe. He was wearing a white thobe whilst he was asleep. So then I came back to him and he had then awoken. And then he said, the Messenger of Allah, he said, ما من عبد قال لا إله إلا الله ثم مات على ذلك إلا دخل الجنة. There is no servant who says La ilaha illallah, and then he dies upon that. He dies upon that. Except that he will enter into paradise. Now listen to what Abu Dharr, what he said next. He said, وَإِن زَنَى وَإِن سَرَقْ. Abu Dharr said, what, even if he committed fornication, even if he committed illegal intercourse, even if he fornicated, and وَإِن سَرَقْ, and even if he stole, even if he stole. So the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, وَإِن زَنَى وَإِن سَرَقْ, meaning even if he fornicated, even if he stole. Then Abu Dharr said it again, a second time. وَإِن زَنَى وَإِن سَرَقْ, even if he fornicated, even if he stole. And the Messenger of Allah said, وَإِن زَنَى وَإِن سَرَقْ, even if he fornicated, even if he stole. And then Abu Dharr said it a third time, وَإِن زَنَى وَإِن سَرَقْ. And the Messenger of Allah repeated again the third time, وَإِن زَنَى وَإِن سَرَقْ عَلَى رَغْمِ أَنْفُ أَبِي ذَرْ. And so the third time he said, yes, even if he fornicated, even if he stole, despite the nose of Abu Dharr. Despite Abu Dharr. It's like an expression in Arabic. Despite the nose of Abu Dharr. So then whenever Abu Dharr used to relate this hadith, when he then conveyed it to others after the Messenger of Allah, passed away, when he would narrate this incident, he would add this statement at the end that the Messenger of Allah said to him. He would narrate the hadith and at the end he would say, even despite the nose of Abu Dharr. And this is related by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. So there are many benefits to be taken from this hadith. First of them, of course, is the excellence of La ilaha illallah. It's a means of entering paradise, and that is clear and apparent. No servant who says La ilaha illallah and dies upon it will enter into paradise. Secondly, that we do not expel a Muslim on account of committing a major sin. On account of committing a major sin. And we should pause on this for a short while, because within this hadith, and in fact not just that this hadith, but there are other hadiths as well that can be used. And this issue is very, very important, because it is from the doubts and the misconceptions which are spread by the Khawarij. These extremists and terrorists like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and people like that. And many, many people are upon these ideas, unfortunately. So one of the arguments that they use is they say that a Muslim who persists upon sin, who persists upon committing major sins, then he must be a disbeliever. And then the rationale and the argument that they bring is that a person can only be persisting upon sin if he considers them to be lawful. And so this conclusion is incorrect. You cannot infer from the fact that a Muslim persists in sin that he's doing so on the basis that he considers his action to be halal. Why? Because to make something halal which is haram is disbelief. But to commit the sin is not disbelief. Right? So for example, a man who drinks, right, his action of drinking is not disbelief. But for a man to say, I believe alcohol is halal, this now is rejection of the Quran. Why? Because in the Quran, Allah declared it to be haram. How can you come and say it's halal? Right? So these extremists, because they know that they cannot expel other Muslims, and particularly the rulers, from Islam, they can't expel them from Islam, just because, for example, they gamble, just because they drink, just because they fall into, you know, shameful deeds, they know they can't expel them from Islam on account of this. Why? Because their aim is to revolt against the rulers and to try to take power. And so the first step that you need to justify that is to claim that the rulers are disbelievers. But you know that merely committing sin is not sufficient for you to expel them from Islam. So therefore they have these numerous doubts and misconceptions that they bring in order to justify their takfir, their you know, expelling these rulers from Islam. So one of those doubts they bring is that they say, well, look at these rulers or these individuals, they are persisting upon sin. They're doing the sin every week, this clearly is evidence that they've made it lawful, that they've made it halal. And this is completely false. In the time of the Messenger of Allah, there used to be a man who was a habitual drinker. And he was used to be called Himar. There was a name for him, donkey. And this man, he would be brought to the Messenger of Allah, and the punishment for drinking intoxicants would be given to him. And on one occasion, one of the companions said, he invoked the curse of Allah upon this man. He said, may the curse of Allah be upon this man. Why? Because he's always being brought for drinking. And so the Messenger of Allah, he said, do not curse this man, for indeed he loves Allah and he loves his Messenger. So here from this incident, number of things. First of all, repetition of sin is not a proof that a person has considered something to be halal, what was declared to be haram. This is something which is a matter of belief, and a belief has to be expressed. That's the only way you can know that someone has made halal what is haram. If he says, I believe it is halal, with his tongue. Other than that, you can never ever infer from a person's actions that he made that sin to be lawful. Right? So this is fallacious. This is false, what these people are claiming. But this is from the arguments they use. And they will say that, look at the rulers. They're always drinking. They're always gambling. They're squandering wealth, doing this, whatever. And all these arguments, let's say even if they were the most, you know, evil, the most, you know, sinful, the most, you know, tyrannical of people, whatever, that still is not evidence that they have left Islam. This is one of the doubts that they bring. And so while we're on this topic, we'll mention another one of those doubts. So one of the other doubts that they bring is that if you commit sin in an organized manner, in an organized way, that you have therefore declared it to be lawful. Right? So remember, they know that you can't expel a person from Islam just on account of sin by itself. So they bring, as I said, they bring these other issues into play. For example, a person persisting upon sin. Day and night he's committing sin. He must have considered it to be halal if he's doing it like this. This is false. Another mechanism is to say, when a person does so in an organized manner. What do we mean by this? So let me give you an example. Imagine you have a person who sells alcohol. He sells alcohol. And imagine that he has a shop, a store. And then in this store, as you know, to run a business, to run a store, you have to have staff, you have to have regulations, you have to have like all the things that come with that, like, you know, employment regulations, and you pay them your salary, and there are rules of operation and things like that. So here now what we have tanzeem. This is now organization. Right. Does this mean that this person has become a disbeliever because he's engaging in sin in an organized manner? Of course not. This is not a proof at all. Even though we say that this man is greater in sin than the one who merely consumes alcohol. Right? The one who commits this sin and facilitates this sin in an organized manner, he is worse than the one who actually commits a sin. So we say that clearly. We say that this person is a greater sinner in the sight of Allah Azza wa Jal. But does that make him a disbeliever? Does he leave Islam by way of this? Of course not. This is fallacious as well. And so this will be another argument that these Khawarij will use. And they'll say, for example, oh, look at the rulers. They allow the organization of, for example, music or singing or whatever else it might be. And then they say, look, they made this halal. They've declared what Allah made to be haram to be halal. Therefore, they are disbelievers. All of this comes from ignorance, from jahl, from not understanding the religion, from not, taking this knowledge from the scholars. And this is exactly what happened with the first Khawarij, the first people who revolted against the companions, who revolted against Uthman, who revolted against Ali. They killed Ali, they killed Uthman, radiallahu anhuma. And they were ignorant people. They never took knowledge from the companions. And then they tried to understand the Quran by themselves, and they fell into extremism. And this is the same thing with these people today. These people, they never took knowledge from the scholars, and they make mistakes in these tremendous issues to do with Iman and Kufr. And when does a person leave, Islam and enter into Kufr and things of that nature. So that's a second argument that they bring. A third argument that they bring, a third misconception, is to simply say that because the rulers allow it to take place in their, in their land or in their nation, therefore they must have allowed it, they must have declared it to be halal. So let me explain what we mean here. Imagine there is a man in his house and he allows his daughter not to wear the hijab. Does that mean now that he has declared the removal of the hijab to be halal in the Sharia? Of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. And you can't use that argument because, so for example, the argument is used, well, look at the rulers, they allow interest to take place. Right? They allow usurious banks to operate. Or they allow concerts and they allow things of this nature to take place. Does that equate to making it halal in the Sharia? And the answer is no. Because then you can extend this argument to every single household, to the man of every single household, because the man is the shepherd of his flock, the shepherd of his household. And so whatever sins a man allows to take place in his house, for example, whether it is, he allows his children to not pray, for example, or his daughters to not wear the hijab, for example, or they engage in whatever other things which are haram. Does that mean now that he has made all of these things to be halal and is therefore a disbeliever? And the answer is no. Because there could be other considerations that this man is making. He could be thinking, well, perhaps if my daughter doesn't wear hijab, she won't really get very far in life. Or perhaps if my sons, don't shave their beards and appear, whatever, they will not get a job. Right? He's not saying that it's halal to do these things. He's just following his desires and he's just got worldly considerations. And for that reason, he's allowing these things to take place in his household. In a similar manner, when you look at the level of a whole nation, of a whole country, there are many, many, and a ruler might have certain considerations. And we're not saying that these considerations are correct or we agree with them. But a ruler might think, for example, let's open up our land for tourism. We can make some money. And as part of this tourism, we'll allow some of the hotels to have alcohol or whatever else, for the people who are whatever. He's not saying that alcohol is halal. Or they might say, for example, that we cannot engage in international trade unless we, use certain banks. And to facilitate that trade, let's allow certain banks to operate. And it might be the case that those banks will be engaging in interest-based transactions. Right? No one is saying that interest is halal. Because again, this comes back to a matter of belief. Right? A person has to say, I believe that interest is halal. This is why I'm allowing usurious banks. Just like a person has to say, I believe that removing the hijab is halal, or drinking alcohol is halal, hence I allow it to take place in my house. Right? It has to be expressed verbally. So this is another third doubt that is brought. And all of these are from the shubuhat of the khawarij, of the misguided people. They rouse people's sentiments, they rouse people's emotions, people who have no knowledge, people who have no understanding of the religion, people who do not value the scholars, and they rouse these people, and these people become, they then round them up into a large mass, and then they direct them into harmful activities, subversive activities, whether that be demonstrations, revolutions, and all of this leads to tribulations, trials, and so on and so forth. And none of this is really rectification. So the one who commits a major sin, whether he persists in that major sin, whether he does it in an organized manner, like a thief, for example, you have organized theft, you have petty theft. A man is just walking down the street, sees something valuable in a car, and just, grabs it. This is just petty theft. Then you have organized theft. You have these organized, robbers who plan, who watch, and they plan robberies on a grand scale. That does not make them to be disbelievers, just because they organized it and planned it, right? So these are shubhat which we should be aware of. And none of them are sufficient to expel a person from Islam. And any person who dies upon these types of major sins, if he dies upon Iman, dies upon the Kalima, then he will not remain eternally in the hellfire. Also, thirdly, we are not allowed to condemn any person from the people of the Qibla to hellfire for eternity. Why? Because everyone who dies upon Iman, he's under the will of Allah. He's under the will of Allah. We cannot say with certainty that so-and-so person will enter hellfire. So for example, let's say there's an extremely sinful person that we all know of. Right? He commits major sins or whatever. We cannot say, despite our knowledge of his sin, we cannot say that person will enter the hellfire. That's not allowed. We cannot make this this claim and state these kind of definitive claims. Why? Because even sinful people, they are under the will of Allah. Right? If Allah wills, he will not punish that person at all for his sins. Perhaps there is something that this man did that we have not seen. And that thing which Allah knows of him, perhaps it will be his means of salvation. Allah will decide to forgive him. Right? So we cannot condemn anyone to the hellfire from the people of Islam, even if we see them to be the most sinful of people. Because on the day of judgment, if Allah wills, he will forgive some people out of his bounty, out of his fadl. And there are some people, he will punish them out of his hikmah and adal, out of his wisdom and his justice. And even if he was to punish them, they will not remain therein forever. Number four, the condition of dying upon the statement La ilaha illallah. So that means a condition is you cannot contradict this statement for you to receive salvation. Right, so you can't violate it by falling into any of the nawaqid, those things that would invalidate your iman, like committing shirk or engaging in magic or other, the things which nullify a person's Islam. Allah Azza wa Jalla, he said, "Inna alladhina kafaru wa matu wa hum kuffar, ulaika alayhim la'natullahi wal malaikati wal nasi ajma'in." Indeed, those who disbelieve and they die whilst they are upon this disbelief, then they are the ones upon whom is Allah's curse and of his angels and all of mankind. Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah 2, verse 161. Also from the benefits, this hadith alludes to the issue of Husnul Khatima. Husnul Khatima is the good end. when a believer dies and he dies in a good state, his final deeds, his final speech is upon upon goodness. This hadith alludes to that. Also, from the benefits is the virtue or the recommendation of wearing a white thobe, of having a white garment. And in another hadith, the Messenger of Allah he said, "خير ثيابكم البياض فكفنوا فيها موتاكم وألبسوها أحياءكم." The best of your garments are those which are white. So shroud your dead in them and clothe your living in them. Reported by Ibn Majah, and Sheikh Al-Albani rahimahullah ta'ala declared it to be sahih. And finally, the seventh point is the fact that a student returns back to his teacher in things which are difficult upon him. So in this hadith, what happened was that Abu Dharr, radiallahu anhu, found it difficult to believe that sinful people of excessive sin, that they will enter paradise. So he repeated his misconception three times, and the Messenger of Allah told him three times. So in this, it indicates, from the benefits it gives to us, is that when a person is unclear, when a person is uncertain, when a person is unsure of something, then he mentions his misconception to the one who can clear it. And in this case, obviously, it is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we have what we'll do, inshallah, we can stop at this point. We just have maybe 6 or 7 hadiths left, and we'll leave that for the next lesson. They are fairly short, and we can get through them quickly. So what we'll do is we'll leave all of that, inshallah ta'ala, for the next lesson, and we'll conclude our lesson there for today, inshallah ta'ala. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.